sermon text this evening is in 1 Thessalonians 4. I have 1 through 8. I'm going to read 1 through 12. I'm not absolutely certain we're going to get through 12, but we're going to read it, and we'll see how the Lord leads as we go. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. I'm reading in the English Standard Version today. This is the word of God. It says, "Finally then, brothers and sisters, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you knows how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord is forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now for your grace and mercy. Open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in your word, that Christ might be lifted up before us, Lord, and that we might glorify you, our Father in heaven. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Commentator Marcus Jerkins calls the shift from chapter 3 into chapter 4 the beginning of instructions for the coming of the Lord. Instructions for the church awaiting the coming of the Lord. I like that. I think that's a good overarching theme to hang our hat on, to set our compass by, to kind of orient ourselves upon a map. Paul has worked amongst the Thessalonian church. Paul has preached God's word to the Thessalonian church. Timothy has watched over them as he went as a liaison from the apostles. All the while, Satan has waged war against the church. Paul's worked amongst them. The word's been preached amongst them. They've been watched over, and war is being waged against them. And now, what are they doing? They're waiting. You and I are waiting, too, in this capacity, waiting for the coming of the Lord. Paul says to us here, the Spirit of God, through the apostle, that there is a proper way to wait. There's a proper way to wait. There's a persevering way to wait. There's a waiting that is not stagnant or stationary. There's a waiting that's not wandering and wondering. There's a waiting that's not just burning time or mere survival. There is a kind of waiting that is watchful and active. He tells them here in verse 1 that they are to walk. That is how they are to wait. By walking, you can see, if you're familiar with Psalm 1, some of this kind of instruction. It is how to live. We'll touch on that here in a moment. So if the kind of waiting that they are to do as they are receiving instructions for the coming of the Lord, then the doctrine that we're really considering in this passage is one is a fancy church word, but it's called sanctification. It means to grow in holiness, to be set apart, not simply avoiding something, but to be set apart unto God, growing more and more like him. Our larger catechism asks us the question, what is sanctification? Aren't you glad catechisms do that? You say, sanctification, what's that? Catechisms are a helpful tool. They say, what is it? And then they give you an answer. So here's what our larger catechism offers. It says that it's a work of God's grace. Now that's distinct from when we talk about justification and adoption. These are acts that God declares and they are done. You're adopted once and for all. You're justified once and for all. You're sanctified in a sense. It begins definitively at one point, at your salvation. You are set apart, right? You're baptized. You're set apart unto God. But it's a work of God's grace. It's something that continues and grows. It's something wherein God is doing something in our lives, leading us step by step. That's what I titled this sermon this evening, Step by Step. It's a work of God's grace. And in this, those who God, before the foundations of the world, right, has chosen to be holy, so that's talking about something in eternity. So you and I are saying, I don't know what to do with eternity. Yeah, we don't, because eternal, what's it mean? Not subject to time. So what's that mean? It means eternal. It's something in the majesty of God's being. But it doesn't just exist up there. It's his working it out in time. You and I understand time. It's his working it out in time through the powerful operation of his Spirit. Right? That's what we read about in verse 8, where he's given the Holy Spirit to us. And it's this operation where the Spirit of God is applying the death and the resurrection of Christ unto believers. Applying that death as we're putting to death the flesh, as Christ has made atonement for sin, all of these things, and we're walking in the newness of life, is applying that resurrection life unto us. That in that work, Christians are being renewed in their whole man or in their whole person after the image of God, having the seeds of repentance unto life, right? Seeds grow, and all other saving graces put into their hearts, those graces are stirred up. Just like watering a seed, it starts to break ground and it starts to grow and be fruitful. It increases and strengthens as believers more and more die unto sin. I understand. Yeah, that's part of the application of the death of Christ in your life, but also rise up in newness of life. It's the application of his resurrection unto the resurrection of the dead. So that's a doctrine. It's a doctrine. Sanctification. You could say that this passage then speaks to us in all of the this doing and not doing, that it speaks almost less of doctrine and more about what doctrine does. Similar to the statement you might have heard, faith without works is dead, but faith that saves works. But I think we should put a finer point to it than that. It's not simply what does doctrine do. This is a doctrine, it's a good doctrine. You might say that was a lot of words. I don't know what to do with that. Fear not. It's not simply what does doctrine do, but how about this? What is God's design for doctrine anyway? What has God designed it to do in our lives as we learn of who he is and what he's done and we believe him and we receive his Christ by faith? God has a purpose for your life. God has a will that's being carried out. Do you want to know what God's will for your life is? Yeah, everyone just looked up. It's in your text. Look back down. You don't need to look at me. Your sanctification tells you, right? That how many books are written on finding God's will for your... Here's an answer for you. Your sanctification. God wants you to grow in your holiness. God wants you to be more and more like Jesus. But he hasn't left you alone in that. He's given you his Spirit saying, I'm doing that in you. I'm working out what is my good pleasure in your life, if you are a believer. This Spirit is given only to those, right, who call upon the name of the Lord. So if you're hearing this sermon and you're not one who's confessed your sins and cried out to Jesus, then you're on the outside looking in and listening to God's word for his church, how we're to wait. And he's calling you in saying you don't want to dread the return of Christ. You want to be in eager expectation as you wait, for he is coming. This is the will of God for the life of his children, your sanctification. That you grow in holiness. And what does that look like? What's it look like? Well, in this passage, he lists off at least two or three things. It looks like abstaining from sexual immorality. It looks like refusing to defraud a brother or a sister and carrying out the passions of our lusts. And it looks like an ever-increasing brotherly love. Okay? I've read off to you a big doctrine in our larger catechism, but here in this passage, Paul speaks to us quite simply in terms that we do understand, in illustrations that we can see in our mind's eye, that we've experienced in our lives. We know these things. And Paul is saying there are some things you're to abstain from, and there are others that you are to pursue more and more. Now, in this passage, one of the broader things that Paul is doing that we might pass over quickly, but it's really important, is as he talks about, he picks up on brotherly love specifically in verses 9 through 12, but where he's speaking here to the Thessalonian church as brothers and sisters, he's going to apply this notion of brotherly love. This is a Jewish man gone as an apostle to the Gentiles. He's saying that the brotherly love of God's people is being extended here to those who are Gentiles by birth. Why? Because they share one adoption by one heavenly Father as they come to Christ Jesus. So when Paul regards the church as holy here, right, and urges it to grow in holiness, he's regarding both Jew and Gentile as they come to Jesus as one renewed Israel, which was promised by the prophet, saying this is an age of fulfillment. And I'm saying this for the following reasons in the text that we're considering. First, you'll remember if you've been reading through your Old Testament, holiness is a distinctive attribute describing Old Testament Israel. Right, as she's God's chosen people, Exodus 19, 5 and 6, at Sinai and Leviticus, etc., Deuteronomy 26, 18, 19, you're to be holy for I am holy. You'll know that verse. That's a good summary one. But to say they're a set apart people. Here, Paul's saying this of the believers in Thessalonica. Say that's here. And he urges them to walk in a way that's pleasing to God. So holiness is a distinctive attribute of Old Testament Israel. Here it's being applied not to less, but to more, as the gospel goes out. To live for the pleasure of God was to be Israel's particular pursuit. Now, it's one that all mankind made in God's image are called to, but as a priestly people, after the fall, Israel was to pursue the God who had revealed himself to them. Right, you read about this in the Psalms, right? Let the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you, O God. To please God in worship was the fulfillment of God's prophetic promise in the through Malachi, right? That the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. So holiness, pleasing to God. And then we come back to this term, to walk. To walk, it's not merely a descriptor of how to wait. It's also a technical term in Judaism in that day and age. Paul uses this term three times, twice in verse 1, and then again in verse 12. And commentators say that this term, coupled with the ideal that the idea that the Thessalonians had received something from Paul, right in verse 1, that it's a technical term referring to the Jewish moral tradition called halakha. See, you'll remember that's for your notes. That's my next full point. No. But it's from the Jewish word that means to walk or how to walk. And it was a tradition that was, it was metaphorical, using walking in terms of how are you then to live? How are you then to live? And here, Paul, a former Pharisee, is applying that kind of tradition to the Thessalonians, not to bring them into the bondage of Judaism, but to instruct them in the treasures and the depth of Judaism that saw the fulfillment of all their hopes in the coming Messiah, who died, was buried, and rose again, and who reigns on high. So I'm saying that he's talking about this notion of walking before the Lord together, brotherly love, abstaining from these things. But he's talking to a Gentile church. Why is it important? Well, it means that sanctification, in the growth in holiness, in growing into Christ-likeness, brotherly love goes out here from Jew to Gentiles, as in Christ they no longer each turn to their neighbor and brother saying, "Know the Lord," right? That's Jeremiah 31. It's a time of new covenant. Why? Because they know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. It's astonishing. You know, I know that in our tradition, it's covenant theology. It might not feel astonishing, but it is an astonishing truth. It's an astonishing thing taking place. First of all, for a couple of reasons. First of all, if you thought Old Testament Israel had problems of corruptions, and when we're seeing it, and goodness, if we get to Kings, you're going to see a whole lot more. If you thought Old Testament Israel had problems of corruption, idolatry, these things, remember that they were the best there was in terms of, in all the world, this was a people that God had chosen out in terms of receiving the oracles of God. Second, that Paul is writing in this way to the Thessalonian church, it means a reorientation of our own affections. Think about this. He's stating this to the Thessalonian church, but he's stating it, as we've seen in throughout the book of Acts, that this then brings an obligation on, as it were, Gentile bodies and Jewish bodies to say, you guys are one, you need to love each other. It means a reorientation of our own affections to love those who God loves. Well, of course. No, it means not simply who we choose to love. You know, Gentile, in its spiritual meaning, it doesn't mean simply those who are unlike us. Like, I'm a Jew, and therefore everyone else is a Gentile if they're not my... No, this is a covenantal term of you are either of God's people or you were outside. It means those who were not a part of God's covenant. But oftentimes we can use it or think of it this way, that this person is strange or different from me and therefore not necessary for me to actively love. I can feel a sentiment of love, you know, but my life is not connected with theirs. They're just not like me, so obviously God hasn't called me to them. Yes, he has. Yes, he has. As Paul here is bringing together the peoples, even the way that he's instructing the church, not as a Gentile church, but simply as renewed Israel in Christ Jesus, he's saying, he has called us to love all whom he has loved. God has called you and I to that wholehearted love and unity. Because whether you and I would choose this person or that person or they would choose us, what's it really matter? The question is, did Christ choose that person? Did Christ die for that person? Does God Almighty, whom you say you love with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love that person? And if that's the case, then he says, and you're to love them too, as I love them, as you grow to be more and more like Christ. You share his life with one another. Thus, your life is shared as Christians. So that's the first point. I've framed it under brotherly love. It shows up more explicitly in verses 9 through 12, but I've led with that. Under this notion of step by step, because I think that as our first step helps us understand verses 3 through 8 more easily. We're about to see. but I think it will help. I think it helps him make more sense. So he goes on and says, this is the will of God for your sanctification, That's nice because it begins with a positive statement. You're like, yes, God wants this for me. And then he goes, and then I don't want you doing these things. If God's will for us is our sanctification, and that sanctification positively includes brotherly love, why do we come to these abstentions? Abstain from sexual immorality. Don't go in the passions of lust or transgress and wrong your brothers in this matter. I think it follows this way, that Christians abstain from everything that does not please God and ways that are not loving and expressive of his love. Because here I think Paul's reasoning, if you were thinking of like an argument, it's from specific to general. A specific to general, he begins with a specific instance, sexual immorality, and then he goes on to the passions of lust, and then he goes on to transgressing a brother in this matter. And I follow John Calvin in this, in believing that he's not talking about sexual immorality in three different ways, but he's actually saying, here's a particular instance. Passions of lust is much more broad than that. And defrauding your brother in any of these ways, transgressing your brother in any of these ways. And I think our catechism bears that out. You see how long our list was on breaking the seventh commandment? Is to say, it would go on and out, but it comes from the same root issue. So I say it that way because I think you might expect in this passage, after verse 3, for Paul to be more specific, to lay out a list like he does in 1 Corinthians 5 through 7. You're like, okay, we're gonna get to the sexual immorality issue now. But he just moves on. You're waiting for him to talk about things like incest, arrogance, greedy, swindlers, idolaters, homosexuality, revilers, swindlers, prostitutions, fornication. You're waiting for something like that, but he doesn't do it. Why not? That's the question, actually, we have to ask ourselves. If he does it elsewhere, why doesn't he do it here? I think it's for this reason. I think it's because the list would just go on and to continue to build out. And what he wants us to focus on is listen, God wants you to grow in holiness. I'm going to list off some ways in which you would depart from that, that are unpleasing to God. I'm going to remind you that these are not ways, that they're ways that actually counterfeit love, but use other people. And so they are not loving. They would convey themselves in forms of love, but they don't lead unto life and to the benefit of both parties. He says, he tells them to abstain. Abstain, why? You're saying, goodness, we got to get to commands for to abstain? You shouldn't feel that way if that's how it comes up. But sometimes our hearts do that because we say, oh, it's going to be so hard. Well, it's only hard because our hearts desire things that are not good. And God is teaching us here. But he also says abstain from it, I think, because these are so common. They're so common. Sometimes, I think, in the Christian world, when we talk about things like sexual immorality and all of this, and then we look at society, one of the things we do is we're shocked. I don't think Paul was shocked. I think he said these things are not pleasing to God, but they're common. Don't be surprised. Don't hold these like, oh, these are the special ones that we have to avoid. He's saying, don't do it. There's a reason why people do it. There's a kind of fulfillment that comes that ends in emptiness. There's a kind of life they promise to give, but the end therein is death. There's a kind of unity, it promises to bring about that ends in fractures and harm. There's a reason why here he's talking about the Gentiles, and you say, well, aren't the Thessalonians Gentiles? That's the point I'm trying to make. The Thessalonians, he's not regarding them as Gentiles here. He's saying you're in Christ Jesus, so don't go for these things anymore. And I think he says abstain for another reason, because it's tempting to go towards those things when they are so common and when they do offer a quick fix. Or to fulfill something in us, in our, whether it's our insecurities or our desires or our passion, all of these things. goes on to say, don't walk in a way that is pursuant of he says abstain from sexual immorality, and then he goes on to make a positive statement and say, learn, as it were, each one of you know how to control your own body. In other words, your body is good. Sex is good in the way that the Lord has designed it, but don't take something the Lord has made good and use it for ill. Don't take something that God has designed for your benefit and for his glory and turn it into something else. And he goes on to say, don't go on in the passion of lust like the Gentiles. And again, I've said I don't think he's just saying the same thing over and over again. Think about what a lustful passion is. It's not simply looking at someone that you find attractive the wrong way. It would include that. But doesn't it get to every form of covetousness in our heart? Isn't it broader than that as you start to realize like all the things we pursue because we lust after them? And he's saying, I want you to walk, and there's a way the Gentiles walk, and they walk after these things. They're pursuing these things, but the Lord is coming. That's not how I want you to wait. John Calvin writes, when men allow themselves, or women allow themselves to whet their desires, there are no bounds to their lustful emotions or lustful feelings or lustful activities. And I think that's important. I think that's an insightful thing to say of the human heart. When you never satisfy those kinds of passions. So what Paul is saying is not simply, don't do that, you're going to be in trouble. He's also saying it is a road that leads to ruin and dissatisfaction and emptiness because it's a hole that you cannot fill. Or it's a hole you're trying to fill with something that was never designed to fill it. It's covetousness, it's lustfulness. The leech, the proverb says. You know what a leech is, right? Just sucks blood. The leech has two daughters. Do you know what they are? Give and give. It's never enough. Likewise, there's three things that are never satisfied, four that never say enough: the grave, the barren womb, the land, which is never satisfied with water, and fire, it burns, which never says enough. In other words, what Paul is saying is for our good. You want to pursue the passions of your lust, you do it for a time, you say Christ's blood can cover that. That's true. But he's saying you're going to need to turn from that or end there in his death. He's saying even what you think you're going to get from it, all you're going to realize is how empty you are because what you've turned away from in pursuing those passions is the one who actually satisfies you. He's not speaking here to the lost. He's speaking to those who profess Christ, saying, you know this God. This is the God who wants you to grow in holiness. And holiness is for your good. He's saying these lusts, they're not the way of love. Don't you want to walk in love? You want to love and be loved? You don't want to be used and used up. You don't, right? And you could begin by saying, okay, well, then I need to just avoid lusts, and therefore I'm going to walk with God. And that's not what he says. He says God's will is for your sanctification. It's the Lord who is teaching you these things, how you ought to walk. It's the other way around. It's love that leads us away from these lusts. You see, you don't back your way. It's to know the love of God. It's to know the God who is love. And as you love that God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and as you learn to actually love your neighbor as yourself, you learn to relate to your neighbor, to your brother, to your sister, in a way that is for their good, not simply to fulfill your own desires, whether that would be in a sexual context or in greed or in exploitation, any of these. Saying that's common, but it's not good. You don't want that. Don't pursue those things. So he says, abstain. Abstain. And he supports this statement here with great weight, right? He says, don't transgress or wrong your brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. It says, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. I love that. He's called us for, he hasn't called us for impurity, but he tells you he called you in holiness. It's like he brought you into something else, and he's saying, don't trade this out. Don't trade it in like I had to do with my vehicle. Don't do that. You're not going to get something better for it. He's saying you have the pearl of great price. And then he goes on to say, therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. How does he support the statement of to live this way and to avoid these things? Does he say because of the damage it will doubtless do? No. It is important. There's a lot of damage that comes through these behaviors. But the emphasis here is ultimate, that the God whose return we hope for is the avenger of wrongs such as these. The Lord is the avenger. We read of this in Psalm 94. He's the one who avenges, and it calls for him to shine forth, rise up, judge of the earth, pay back to the proud what they deserve. How long, Lord, will the wicked, how long will the wicked be jubilant? They pour out arrogant words. All the evildoers are full of boasting. They crush your people, Lord. They oppress your inheritance. They slay the widow and the foreigner. They murder the fatherless. They say the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob takes notice. Here Paul's saying a couple things. He's saying God does take notice. Second of all, he's saying it's been a long time that the people of God have had to pray prayers like this. And he's saying that shouldn't shock you either, but it shouldn't be that way amongst you. These things shouldn't shock you when you experience them, but it shouldn't be coming in the family of God from the family of God. Holiness, that spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit that God has given to us is the one working out God's good pleasure. Holiness pleases God, and holiness is good. Holiness, as God's people grow, it is growing in knowledge of God in a particular way, not simply that there is a God, but God in a covenant of grace in Christ Jesus. Holiness loves your brother or your sister. And so as we walk that way, self-seeking and using of one another, it's prohibited, not merely because it treats another image bearer badly. It is that, but deeper than that. It's more dangerous than that. It's disregard not for man, but for God who gives the Holy Spirit. In other words, you'd have to act. This is, again, it's for people who are professing Christ, have received the gift of the Spirit. It says you'd have to actively disregard the Spirit who is within you, crying out for righteousness in your very being. In other words, it's as if you have to go against your own nature to do these things. And we do. And we grieve over that. We ought to grieve when we do. It is not to say when you stumble here that all of a sudden you're outside the faith. He's writing to the church, and you read the Corinthians, and you say, how can Paul still call them a church? But it's the nature of life before God, dependent upon his grace, growing us step by step, learning how to grow and walk in holiness that was not ours, but what we've received by grace. When he talks about the Spirit who's been given to us, verse 8, he's again, so I framed it, and sometimes we can hear talks of sanctification just say, oh, here's the hard work of the do's and the don'ts. Sanctification is hard work. Paul talks about it. It's hard work. When you have to put to death the desires of the flesh, it's hard. It's hard, at least for me. Maybe you guys, you know, think it's a blast. I don't find it to be a blast. It's hard work. You sweat. You have to go through it, but it's good work. But it's not to be heard, and it's not to be received as here's more weight on your shoulders of the do's and the don'ts. It's in the context of Paul praising the faithfulness of a church, saying, as you're doing these things, do it more and more. And you say, well, when's enough? But is that the point? When is enough? When will I have what? Achieved, earned something? Is that the point of our holiness? God's given it to you in Christ Jesus. So what's the point? It's to say there's something beautiful taking place where he's saying more and more and more and more, because what you're doing is you're going to an inexhaustible fount of goodness and growing in his likeness. that this is what's taking place in the church, individually and corporately, as God is growing a building that's not made with human hands, with living stones. And he's saying, here you are seeing my glory manifest, all of my character more and more manifest. So at what point can you limit the goodness of God, the love of God going forward? So Paul's exhorting them essentially to become more and more of who they are. I'm exhorting you this evening to become more and more of who you are, to know that those things that we can be tempted by, we're reminded they don't even have a good payout if you go there. Is God's grace sufficient? Yes. But why do you want to go there and suffer that much pain and do that much harm and to walk in a way that's contrary to the nature that you received from the Spirit of God? For those who make a practice of such things, those who delight in these things, God says, that's evidence you're not my child. But he's speaking to us of a Spirit who's been poured out. And you know that Spirit is the Spirit that was prophesied of in Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37. And do you want to know what that Spirit does? He's one that's been poured out from heaven. It's a heavenly Spirit, a Holy Spirit. It's God himself washing a people clean, fulfilling the promise that he made when he called Israel to be holy, for I am holy. And you realize Israel ain't never going to get there, and I'm never going to get there. And God says, I'm going to do something about that. I'm going to send my son to walk in full faithfulness to me and before me, and to fulfill that covenant so that when he ascends into heaven as a mediator between God and man, the first activity is that he pours out this Spirit on all flesh. This is the God that you and I know, if you've come to Jesus, that you know in a covenantal way, who you know in a context of grace. And so he goes on to say, I'll just close out with this, that he says concerning brotherly love, he says, you don't have any need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God. You see the intimacy there. He's very confident as he's writing these things, of I'm telling you things I know you already know. I'm reminding you of these things. And I'm reminding you that it's God himself who taught you what? To love one another. We had to be taught to love one another. That's why he's continuing to tell us false ways to love one another. He says, God taught you to love one another. You say, I'm having trouble loving someone that Christ loved. How are you going to grow in that love? Go to the Lord. Go to Christ, whose grace is sufficient, and say, Lord, I need you to teach me. I need you to teach me to love another person. For that is indeed, he says, you're known for doing this throughout all Macedonia, but we urge you, brothers, he says it again, do it more and more. Do it more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your own hands as we instructed you. He goes, what? So that you may walk properly. So it's walking in expectation, waiting for the coming Christ, and also walking properly before outsiders. Being dependent on no one. He's saying your walk has a witness to it. Your walk itself, as you grow in holiness, as you abstain from these things, but which is to be in the world, to be not of it, but as you pursue God in Christ Jesus, he says it's not only a way of waiting, it's also a way of witnessing before the Lord who called you, before a watching world who will give answer to him. Step by step, that was what I titled the sermon. To entrust yourself to a God who calls you to these things. And we can learn to pray with Augustine to say, Lord, command what you will, but then give what you command. And isn't it great then when God commands us to do such a high calling? You say, well, that would be great if I could ever get there. God's saying, you in Christ Jesus, I'm going to get you. I'm going to complete that good work. Rejoice in the Lord for this, because isn't that what we desire, is the fullness of his work in our lives, which will come at the resurrection of the dead and in his coming in glory. This is a God who wills our sanctification, and he will surely do it, for he sent us his Son, who is able and willing to do this and far more than we could ever ask or imagine. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. We praise you for your holiness, Lord. You alone are holy. And yet, somehow in your marvelous grace, Lord, in Christ Jesus, you have poured out your Holy Spirit on a people to make them new, a new creation. And so, God, we ask for your help as we are waiting and seeking to walk. Lord, we do struggle, we wander, we wane, but we ask for your grace, Lord. We are dependent upon it, that you would make us more and more of who you've called us to be. Teach us, Lord, to love. Teach us who you are in love, and teach us how to love you and one another as you desire. And guide us, Lord. May we know your presence teaching us and leading us as we walk with you, step by step. In Christ's name, amen.